Let us now turn in God's holy word for our instruction. We turn to the epistle to Titus chapter 2, epistle to Titus and the second chapter. Commencing our reading of the verse 1, Titus chapter 2, commencing our reading at the verse 1. This is God's holy word. Let us hear together God's precious, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged woman likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may be not blasphemed. The word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. Thus far God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. And we pray that the Lord will bless that public reading to the glory of his name and to the good, and to the blessing of our needful and never dying souls here this night. Well, dear friends, what a privilege we have to come to God in prayer and to bring all of our needs and cares. But above all, prayer surely is worship and praise to God. That is what it is first and foremost. For the Lord Jesus said, when ye pray, pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May God's name be hallowed. May God's name be glorified and indeed dignified in this world. That is surely our desire. Let us pray. Well, dear friends, dear congregation, I ask you now please to turn in your Bibles to that portion of God's holy word that I read to you in your hearing there in the epistle to Titus. The chapter 2 is where we're at. We arrive now concerning the young woman, verse 4, how the elderly woman are to teach the young woman to be, verse 4, sober, to love their own husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You remember last Tuesday, as we continued to make our way through this epistle, we considered the exhortation to elderly men, or the elderly, mature men, and mature women, how they are to be. But here tonight, in that verse 4, and also in the verse 5 and following, we will see the exhortation to young women and also to young men. Just to recap a little bit, the time now is somewhere around 65, 66 AD, and the Apostle Paul Well, he is nearing his end. He is writing, if you note, at the end of this epistle, he is writing at a distance, far away, there in Macedonia, and nearing his end, he will be apprehended and then finally executed. 2 Timothy, as we know already, is the last epistle. This is written in between 1 and 2 Timothy. The gospel has gone out. Paul has had his third missionary journey. The gospel has gone out. As I say, Paul is nearing his end. And here he is, left young Titus, a young pastor, on the island of Crete. As we've seen, the men called of that island the Cretans. It's sometimes used as a derogatory word to describe unsavory people, uncouth people, people who are rather rough, crass, who are worldly. Sometimes it's used to describe such. And these people were. Paul even describes here, speaks of even how some of their own poets and some of their own men describe themselves. Verse 12 of chapter 1, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies," or idle people. "This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply." Titus was ministering to a people who, by and large, were steeped in worldliness, revelry, all kinds of things going on in this society, a very difficult and ungodly people, not like the Jews. By and large, culturally, they were quite refined, but not the Cretans. One of the key notes of this epistle, if you remember how it begins, and it strikes a note, doesn't it? In verse 1, "Paul, a servant of God," chapter 1, verse 1, "and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God, God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness." And really what you've probably gleaned from now in this epistle, it is all about godliness. It is all about holiness. And this really is the essence of the Christian life, isn't it? God has called us to holiness. "He which has called you," says Peter, "says, be ye holy, for I am holy." Paul says the same thing in Romans. So one of the keynotes to this entire epistle is holiness. That really is the subject and has been the subject so far. And Paul was to tell here Titus, as we've read, in every city around the church where there were men, and there were godly men coming to this church, to appoint elders. As we thought, the elders were to be an example to the other men in the church. The elders were there primarily to teach the truth, but also to be an example, and as well to answer the gainsayers. There were those, even Jews, who were there on the island, and some even perhaps members of the church, trying to get the people, the Christians, to revert back to Judaic things such as circumcision and feast days. And he says, no, these Jews need to be answered. And he speaks there of the circumcision. That's what he means when he says the Jews. How even the circumcision, some of them even try to overthrow homes, houses. And you can imagine some of the homes, some of the believers' houses there. Some of these Cretans who were not really raised in Jewish things might take to this. If we just follow some of the Jewish rites, that's enough. But it's not. God calls us to holiness. You know, people today find comfort in christenings and baptisms, and even, well, church membership is something we should commit, but that doesn't make you holy. But it's a holy life, isn't it? We're called to a holy life. These are the things that God has called us to. Some of the Jews were saying, well, you need to be a true Christian, you've got to be circumcised like us. Well, that's a shortcut, isn't it? That's not what God has called us to. He's not called us to religious rites and ceremonies and feast days and special days. There is one Sabbath left. Hebrews 4:9, there remaineth a Sabbath keeping unto the people of God. And there were some Jews, perhaps on the island, becoming quite worldly and taking comfort in their previous ceremony, in their rites, as a Jew, and saying, well, this is enough for us. Well, it's not. God has called us to holiness. You can imagine them living and mingling amongst some of the people. As I mentioned before, I have lived on islands before, and I know what it's like, how people drink a lot, and the nightlife, and everything seems to be fast and loose. That's the kind of world we're talking about here. But God has called us to holiness. And do you remember, as I said at the opening of this epistle, how Paul gives a long introduction to himself, to Titus, and the reason for that is that this letter had to be presented with apostolic authority to those upon the island of Crete. That here is an apostle writing to Titus, and he says at the end of chapter 2 how he is to teach these things. Notice, these things speak, chapter 2, verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. As I said before, Paul knew that Titus was going to meet with a brick wall. There are going to be people here that are going to oppose and going to say, well, Titus, you're just a legalistic man. This is not about legalism, it's about love. If we love the Lord, he said, keep my commandments. This is not about legalism. What is the great commandment? Well, the Lord Jesus said it as he summarized those words in Leviticus 19. It's to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, thy strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. And really, this is the essence of godly living, isn't it? The Ten Commandments are fulfilled in that summary statement. And to love your neighbor as yourself is to live godly, to not want to be a stumbling block to them. And to love God is not to want to have his name blasphemed in this world, not to want to have God's name trodden underfoot and people speak ill of our God. Why would we want anybody to speak ill of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given himself for us? Well, if we love him, we wouldn't want that, would we? Paul is going to come later to the gospel in chapter 3, what God has done for us by that new birth, by that, and he uses the word there, regeneration. By the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we were literally quickened. We were dead. We were spiritually dead. We were not alive. And God quickened us and gave us a new heart. Now, as we said last week, we have seen that the elders, which he introduces, the elders are to be an example to the other men. That's why he doesn't deal a lot with men in chapter 2, verse 1. It's really just a couple of verses there, verses 1 and 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober. In other words, sound doctrine is going to lead the elderly men to walk aright. Should always be. True doctrine is going to lead to godliness. It ought to in the church. If the elderly men are paying attention, and I know they always are, it'll lead to a godly life. It should do. If we're truly listening with the heart and with the mind and with the intent, doctrine frames the life, doesn't it? You know, what we know about God really sets the trajectory of how we're going to live before the Lord. Let the elder men here, the aged men, be sober. That, you see, that word, that is what we call a conjoining word. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Why? That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, and so on. So we dealt with the aged men, or the older, or the more mature men in the church, and then the aged woman. And we spent a considerable amount of time. And as we said, the aged men are really just following on in the pattern of the elders. The elders must live this way. And the aged men are to follow in that same pattern. They're to be that ensample, that example to the others. And then we saw the aged woman, verses 4 to the verse 5, and we considered, verse 3 to the verse 5 there, or 4. It moves on in verse 4 to the young woman. But first of all, the aged woman, as we thought last week. The aged woman, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And we spent a good amount of time on verse 3. We come this evening to verse 4 and to verse 5. And the first thing I want you to notice is that there is an order here when it comes to the young woman. What they are to learn from these elder women. And first of all, it begins with the mind. You know, all true things we learn begins with the mind. Now notice that they may teach the young woman to be sober. Now that word there, sober, means to be awake in mind, to be alert. In fact, the Authorized Version, if you look in your margin there, it means to be wise. That's a more accurate rendering. You should find that in the marginal reference there, the original Greek. Wisdom. See, if you're going to be sober, it means to be alert, to be wise. Well, wisdom is the right application and practice of God's word. That's what it is. The right application and practice of God's word. You can't be wise if you don't know God's word. But to be wise is to know how to use it. Let them be sober, be alert. For instance, maybe you see a young woman gossiping. We mentioned this last week. If you turn to Proverbs 25, verse 23. Here's a lesson from God's word. There are all kinds of ways we need to walk in wisdom. And the elderly woman can have this wisdom as well as men. This applies to us all. Proverbs 25, verse 23. The north wind driveth away rain. Now, north wind is always cold. And it's got a bite. It's generally the case, and particularly there in the eastern part of the world. The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance a backbiting tongue. What's the best way to deal with somebody that is always gossiping or slandering? Just give them an unpleasant look. You don't have to say a lot. To show your disappointment or show your upsetness. Don't have to say a lot. There are gracious ways of dealing with this. You know, sometimes silence is golden, isn't it? It's powerful. And this is what Solomon is saying. This is how we deal with, and this is how elderly women are to be with a younger woman. Now, to teach them to be sober. Remember, God is above. God is hearing everything. And we must remind, not just the young woman, but we must remind the young men that every idle word we shall have to give an account of. That's what the Lord Jesus said. And we are to be sober people. We are to be alert that Satan is walking around roaring as a lion, seeking to devour, seeking to cause many to stumble and to fall. There's all kinds of ways that we can fall. We need to live in the fear of the Lord. The scriptures say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs 1 verse 7. Before, you see, we get to what she does, if you notice here, we have to see how she is to think. She is to think soberly. The word here, as I said, The word sober is the word sophronizo, which means to be awake in mind, to be alert, to be wise. And the only way you and I can be wise is by God's word. It's by the fear of the Lord, we're told, that we depart from evil. And Paul says, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. But think as well, doesn't foolishness often get us into trouble and give us sleepless nights? How we've regretted saying things because we've just been so foolish and so rash with our words. God give us wisdom in dealing with people, situations. Sometimes it's very difficult to address young people because they can be so proud, so prickly. And of course, you don't want to break their spirit. That's very hard, isn't it? Oh, we need the wisdom of God. And so we see here how she is to think before she even acts. She is to be sober. Here is the solemn woman. She's sober. She has to have her mind upon heaven. God sees everything that I do, but also God knows my thoughts, Psalm 139. God knows all my thoughts, what I'm thinking. I may have not said something, but God still knows my heart, and I still have to repent even of those wrong feelings that I have. And an older woman are to teach younger women that, to be sober, to live before God, and to remember that ultimately as a young woman, she is serving God above. And she is to help her to realize that she is not to live as other women of this, as this world live, but to live for the world that is to come. Not to live for this world and its attractions and the smiles of this world, and to remember that her life can be taken away suddenly. And what kind of an example would she leave her children? You know, and that's happened. We know of families that have lost either a husband or a wife, and the children remain. What kind of an example was the mother or was the father? And that's all they've got left in this world. Time is short, isn't it? Eternity is forever. We can't undo things. So we've got to live soberly. She has to be sober, that they may teach the young woman to be sober. How do you teach young women to be sober? To teach them to, first of all, think soberly. And ask questions as you do as a young child. What do you do with a child when it's young? Remember, one thing we used to do is ask the children the question, what do you think God thinks of that? Get them to live in the light of their conscience. Of course, they know something's wrong. But more importantly, how do they feel about what God feels about their sin? That's important, isn't it? We've got to get our children and the young woman and everybody in the church to think with a conscience before God. Thinking and living what we call coram deo, always in the presence of God. Deo meaning God. Always in the presence of God. That's really how it is, isn't it? There's nothing hid, says Paul, from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Everything that we have ever said or done, the books will be opened up one day. Of course, we'll not be judged for our sins because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, the young women in the church are not to follow the culture of the world. They are to listen to the elderly woman in the church who have experience. They're not to follow the trend of the age, as you've got that sadly in a lot of churches. Young women don't listen to the elderly woman. Well, times have changed, they say. Well, all the basic foundational duties are found in the Word of God, and they don't change with time, do they? God has given us these truths. Ephesians 5:22, it says there, notice, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That word again, sober, wise, this is right. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. You see that? As unto the Lord. You're doing it for God because this is pleasing to God. This is what he says is right. This is not a cultural thing. This doesn't change with time, with the age, because it's pleasing unto the Lord. Of course, if he asks you to sin against God, well, you'd be wrong to do that. You must ask him to reconsider. This is sinful, sinning against God. So you don't submit if he's asking you to directly sin against God, but if he's not, you must submit yourself. And there it says at the end of the chapter that the wife is to reverence the husband, to honor him. Well, these are not the world's priorities, are they? The world says this is a bygone age. You Christians, you're so behind. Well, look at the world. It's a mess, isn't it? So, you see, here's the order. First of all, God. Be sober. That's what... Live in the light of God. The order is God. And then the husband. Do you notice that? The husband is next, young woman. Not your children. Yes, children are important, but really the husband is your primary duty. First of all, God. Be sober. Live before God. Understand that you are not your own. You are God's. And God has given you a husband. Submit yourself to your husband as unto the Lord. And then we'll see children follow. Here's the order. First of all, the mind. The mind, and then the heart, the life. Loving the husband and loving the children, as we'll see. Let me just say, without these scriptural principles, the family crumbles. It has been said that the woman has, although she does not have the greater authority in the family, she has the greater power to destroy or to make the family. Family can be easily destroyed, can't it? If there is a wife that is not submissive, the family unit can be destroyed. And if we cast these principles aside, the family will crumble. Well, first of all, the woman has to realize that to get this all right, she has to serve God, be sober. And then only as you submit yourself to God, and in submitting yourself to God, you will then rightly submit yourself to the husband. As you realize that God has given you a husband for your good and for your enjoyment, and as you do that, you will much more easily submit to your husband. You see that? It's got to be in the mind. And you cannot serve God without being wise. It is he that makes us wise. Mary Winslow, I'm sure you've heard of her, born in February 28, 1774. Her and her husband, Thomas Winslow, decided to move to America. And she left ahead with her children. And shortly after she arrived in New York, of course this is a long time ago, by ship, her infant daughter became sick and she died. But before she could even bury her daughter, the message was sent to her that her husband died in England. And there was a woman with 10 children she had to raise in a new country, in a new land. How was she going to do this? Well, there was a godly woman. She committed everything to the Lord. You see, you just don't know what can change in the life. The Lord can take the husband. But you know, she knew the promise of the Scripture that the Lord would be a husband to the widow, and a father to the fatherless. We first of all have to understand that God is over all, and we have to live that godly life, and then things will fall into place. As we have God in the right place in our hearts and in our minds, we will walk aright. Well, she said, when her husband died, she wrote, "The heaviest affliction that I have ever met with." And yet she confessed, "The Lord, even in this, has not chastened me according to my backslidings." Now, there's a humble woman. Life continued. We read of her as a poor widow. She had to raise a very large family, as I said, 10 children. Some of them died. And then she wrote, I thought, "How can I, a helpless woman, care for and train up these children to manhood?" Speaking about her sons. "I felt I should sink beneath the overwhelming conviction of my weakness and insufficiency. In this distress," she said, "the Lord came with a comforting promise, 'I will be a father to thy fatherless children.'" And the Lord was. Well, she prayed and she prayed for them, and she lived that godly life and that witness. In the ensuing years, as she prayed for her children's salvation, the Lord was merciful. Now, of course, the Lord doesn't have to save any of our children. But I do believe that the Lord often is pleased to work through godly lives. And, in a short time, she witnessed her sons, a number of her sons coming to faith in the Lord, and a few of them were ministers in the church. And really blessed, and we have some of the hymns of Octavius Winslow that we often sing. Well, it's just a story in passing. And towards the end of her life, her health declined to the point where she was confined to her bed. And we read that she mentally, clearly longed to be with her Lord. And so on October the 3rd, 1854, her desire was fulfilled. And her last words were very distinct. She said, "I see thee, Lord, I see thee, I see thee." Well, we don't know if that was just that heavenly sight, or did she have an understanding of where she was going. Well, we know God works all things together for good to those that love Him. There was a woman that put the Lord first. When everything seemed to go wrong, she didn't come away from the Word of God. She didn't abandon the truth. But she trusted in the Lord, and she saw all those sons come to faith. And some of them great ministers of the Word of God. How we need godly young women. And remember, the scriptures say, marry only in the Lord. Well, of course, if you're converted later on in life, and maybe you're married to an unbeliever, maybe the Lord might save them. And that would be a wonderful thing. And Peter even gives a word to young women, doesn't he? How they are to be gentle and chaste even to their unbelieving husbands, that they may even win their husbands over. Well, the very next year is to love their husbands. Remember what I said last time, love is a duty. Of course, there's feeling there, isn't there? Otherwise, you wouldn't be together in the first place. But remember, love is a duty, that they love their husbands, and then to love their husbands, teach them to love their husbands. Now, what does he mean? He can't be meaning teach them to have feelings about their husbands, but teach them how to care for their husbands. Remember what I said, love is a duty. When the Lord Jesus said, love your enemies, how do you love them, Lord Jesus? Pray for them. Do kind things for them. Here the whole idea is, love your husband, take care of them. Look after them. When God gave Adam a helpmeet, it was to help him, to care for him. And same with the children. So you see, first of all, sober, that's God. Think right things about God. Serve God. Secondly, husbands. And then children. She used to love the children. As I said, this biblical love is so vital. How do you love your husband? By doing those things that you know you should do. And you do it as unto the Lord. You know, making sure that everything is done in the home that should be done. And doing it with delight. knowing that you're a great help to him, and he will be thoroughly appreciative of it, I'm sure. I hope so. I pray so. And then notice, now then to teach them to love their children. Now what does that mean? Again, love is not a duty. Love is not a feeling, but it is a duty. Isn't it? How do you love your children? Of course you love them affectionately. But, well, you don't leave the babies in their nappies all day, do you? And let them sit in their urine all day and don't change the sheets and don't wash them, don't feed them properly, allow them to stay up all night. That's not going to be good for them. Allow them to wander around. No. Now you notice here, it says here, finally, the third is to love their children. Children are not third on the list because they're not important. They are important, but there's a difference, isn't there? The children don't set the agenda in the family. They don't dominate the parents' life. You know what I'm saying? The children don't decide where you're going on holiday. The children don't decide what church you're going to go to. But sadly, in many cases, that is the case. The children decide whether they're going to go to church. Oh, we like it here. It's more fun. Today, children, they decide, I mean, if you can afford to go on holiday, they decide where they're going to go on holiday, Disneyland. But did you know Disneyland now promote actively transgenderism? It's been all over the news. Well, a most wicked place to go. Apparently in one of the scenes, Mickey Mouse brings out the scalpel and wants to put somebody under the knife so that they can change into a princess. That is the world. And why would you want your children to be exposed to such worldliness? You're not loving your children when you let them set the agenda, when they call the shots, when they decide when to go to church or to go to church at all. That's exactly what Satan wants, doesn't he? And you're therefore not loving your children. It is down to the head of the family, isn't it? Where you go to church, what you do. So we don't, by loving our children, we don't allow them to manipulate us. That is very unloving. And mark it down generally, generally speaking, children follow after the lead of the mother. And why is that? Well, it is because predominantly they spend most of the time with the mother, and that's quite a natural thing because the father's out working. And if you've got a mother who's rather a soft touch with the children, I mean too soft, you know, of course mothers are soft, and that's a good thing. But you see, if we're soft in the wrong way, that will cause a problem, and they will spot the chink in the armor, they will spot the conflict between husband and wife, and they will manipulate it. Those of us who have had children, we know all this, don't we? And if they don't see the wife gladly and lovingly, I mean not grudgingly, submit to the husband, but she grudgingly does, well, the children won't submit to the father either and won't submit to the mother. They'll see the order being broken down. They will spot the weakness. And then the family crumbles, doesn't it? Well, the mother is to care for the children, to feed them properly. And we have seen mothers who neglect their children, who say they love their children. And it's sad sometimes what you do see. Best thing we can do for our children is to be a good example, to submit to husbands, wives, care for your husband. And you see, it's showing the child that there are important things, and We don't serve ourselves in this world. And this, it'll rub off onto them. Well, these things need to be said today, don't they? To love their children. Then verse 5, to be discreet. See, now it's moving on to her demeanor. The word here is the word hagnos, which means to raise a holy awe. That's, when you look at this young woman, that's how she is to be. She's somebody who you are to be aware that this young woman is living in the presence of God. She has a conscious awareness of God. It ought to be the case. Think of Hannah, you know, in the Old Testament. What a godly woman she was. Remember Samuel's mother. Remember how she prayed. Remember how, well, the one who opposed her was so unkind. And even the husband wasn't that understanding, was he? We read there how Hannah, 1 Samuel 1:13, now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli, that's the high priest at the time, thought she had been drunken, because he was mistaken. You know, it just goes to show there were women those days that were drunk, but not Hannah. It's quite a common thing. And that ought to never be the case. Not Hannah. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord. Hear what she just said? No, my Lord. The respect this woman had, although she had really been insulted, quite something, isn't it? I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. My, we need women like Hannah today, don't we? Discreet or temperate here, both soberly in body and mind, wise, prudent, her whole conduct, whether at home or abroad, there's something about her that says this is a serious woman. She's discreet. She keeps matters also private. And that's important, isn't it? Certain things in the home you just don't share with others. And that's only right. A lot of things we shouldn't share. Those things are personal and private between husband and wife, and needs to be kept that way. You have arguments, keep them at home. Tell the Lord. Pour your heart before the Lord. The world doesn't need to know. You don't want to bring shame to your husband, just like you wouldn't want him to shame you. Discreet, honorable. Notice, keepers at home. That is, they're looking after the home. There aren't dishes piling up in the sink, plates everywhere, plates upstairs, condiments all over the place, food on the floor, children running around and tearing the place apart. Of course, a home is a home and it needs to be lived in. We understand that. But it ought to be a welcome place, a place that where people are loved and felt cared for. That's what I mean. I don't mean a palace, but I mean a lovely place where there's peace and there's harmony and everything is done with joy. Keepers at home, minding their own, as it were, family affairs. Psalm 45, verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. So it should be with the wife in the home, the young woman. And she ought to learn this from the elderly woman, and this is how the elderly woman ought to be or have been. and teach them these things. This is contentment. This is meaning of life, to be pleasing ultimately to the Lord, to be sober before God, to love your husband in this way, to love the children in this way, not your own way, but God's way. And there are some women who are keepers at home, and some who are not. Think of Potiphar's wife. Very wealthy man was Potiphar. Servants, but the woman was always up to no good, eyeing up Joseph day after day after day. The devil does make work for idle hands, doesn't he? Genesis 39:7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. And there is none greater in the house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie with her or to be with her. And it came to pass at this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Well, good for Joseph. Best thing he did, wasn't it? But there was that woman, wicked. She couldn't get what she wanted. And finally, she has him, put him in prison. In the end, God exposes her for what she was. And in the end, God will expose all ungodly women. And there may be women who keep the home, but they're unfaithful. God sees everything. There may be some who are at home who do not keep and have servants like this woman and are taken up with the things of this world. Enough is never enough. Moses tells us in Psalm 90, verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Even our thoughts, friends, we have to confess them. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Hebrews 4, verse 13, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We'll have to stand before God. How do we serve God? In the places God has put us. Notice then another word here, chaste. Again, it's similar to the other word there, sophron. She's to be chaste. Good home. Keepers at home, good, obedient, chaste. Even obedient unto their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. This is the great concern, that God's name should never be blasphemed. I mean, surely that if that is our desire, everything else should fall into place. Man's chief end is to glorify God, isn't it? Solomon says, the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And if that is our goal, you may have a difficult husband even. But you know, glorify God in obeying in these commandments. These are actually commandments. These aren't options. They're not options. God says, this is what you do. Now, you often hear some people, I would do this if he loved me as Christ loved the church. No, that's not the way. You do your part. And you answer to God, just as he will answer to God. If you have an unbelieving husband, Peter says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without word, the word, be won by the conversation or the lifestyle of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation or life, comes from the Greek or the Latin word, should I say, conversare, conversation. It's an old-fashioned word we've got here. Coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that of the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, etc. But what? The hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, great price. Now we come to young men now. Young men, likewise, exhort, you see, to be sober-minded. Same thing. It's the mind. Who do you belong to? Who are you going to stand before one day? God. Young men so often can be very, very, very rash. And they know it all. I'm not saying all young men are like this. Some young men are very humble. But many know it all. Won't listen to father's experience or some other elderly man in the church's experience. They're wise in their own eyes, wise in their own conceits. Be sober-minded. And remember, as Peter says, be sober because the devil, your adversary, walketh around as a roaring lion. Just when you think you're standing, young man, take heed lest you fall. Many of us have fallen, and we want to tell you by the experience of our falling that we do not want you to fall. Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. That's it, isn't it? Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded in all things now. Now he's moving to the life. Showing thyself a pattern. It's the word typos, which is where we get the word type from, of a pattern of good works. So in your whole life, they ought to, as somebody looks at your life, then see there's a bit of an inconsistency here, you know. It's a pattern. You look at that young man's life, the whole of it, there seems to be a pattern. Seems to be God stamped on everything he does. Not just on some things. You know, some people are just seem to be a Christian in church or a Christian here or there. But when it gets to the workplace, young men can be very different. Or amongst their friends. But in everything, show yourself as a pattern to good works. Notice, first of all, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness. That is how some people are sometimes, young men. They let some things subtly slip in doctrine. Okay, we're not going to agree with this. But friends, all Scripture is imperative. In your doctrine, uncorruptness. Don't say that's a touchy subject, I can't talk about that. Everything is spiritual. You know, because you go wrong somewhere in your doctrine, you're going to go wrong somewhere else. What we believe, if you turn to Ephesians 4, Paul says these are the things that make for peace in the church. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so on. The ones, there are seven ones there. And if you can't agree on those ones, there's going to be trouble. Uncorruptness in doctrine. Our doctrine has to be consistent. And we have to be humble and teachable enough to listen, young men, to the older men. Can't be lazy. You cannot afford to be lazy with doctrine. You can't afford to say that is a secondary issue. The Bible makes no distinction between first and secondary issues. I know that's been said from the pulpit here just recently, and I thoroughly agree with that. Everything is vital. Because if you think wrong on something, it's going to end you up in some cul-de-sac somewhere of heresy and false teaching and false hope. We have to take every part of doctrine seriously, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, but you can't afford to compromise any area of doctrine. In doctrine showing uncorruptness, how we long for serious-minded young men who are studious in the Word. You know, one thing I prefer to see, a young man, though he can be wrong in something, let him be wrong with thorough conviction. I can't bear half conviction. Can you? If you believe something, you better be prepared to die for it. Be settled on what you believe. That's vital, isn't it? In doctrine showing uncorruptness, something else, gravity, seriousness. This is not something to be meddled with. Why is it, you come to young men here, so much emphasis on the Word? Because it's the Word, isn't it, that governs the young families and people, how they live. Uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Be truthful. If you have done wrong, be sincere. Say, I was wrong. So many young people today compromise their conscience. They have so many things they haven't tied up. They've left so many relationships, either in churches or with other people, and they've fallen out and they haven't put things right. That's no way to live. That's no way to live, is it? Sincerity. Sound speech. Notice here how he says, in all things showing thyself a pattern. It's almost as if he turns now to Titus, doesn't he? Titus being a young man, and this also applies to Titus and all other young men. Showing thyself a pattern of good works. Before, he wasn't addressing the elderly men. He wasn't addressing, as it were, directly and using the word thyself to them in first person singular there. But now he is. And so that's why many commentators think here Titus perhaps is a young man. We can't say that for a certainty. We can't be dogmatic about it, but it seems to hold credence. Sound speech. Oh, everything you say must be sound, young men. Don't be loose with your words. Some young men are very rash, and they're in your face, always jesting, always joking. It tells us here, sound speech, gravity, sincerity. You're living before God. Ask yourself the question, what you've just said, is it pleasing to God? If not, confess it, repent. Keep short accounts with God immediately. That's what I mean by short account. I don't mean tomorrow. I don't mean an hour's time. Now. You sin, you confess it now. You must never let sin tarry an hour. Keep a short account now. Pray to God now. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. It's a terrible thing when a young man's speech is condemned. They ought to be the savor of life in the church. The next rising generation. Not jokers and jesters, but men of the Word. That he that is the contrary part may be ashamed. He's speaking about those who are unbelievers. When they speak out against you, they ought to be ashamed if they accuse you of anything, because you've not had unsound speech You've not just spoken off the cuff. What comes out of our mouth says everything about what's in the heart, doesn't it? Having no evil thing to say of you. That ought to never be the case in the church, that anybody has any evil thing to say of us. We bear that name, Christ, Christian, don't we? And would we ever want younger Christians, even? Never mind the unbeliever, but would you want a younger Christian to stumble? Remember what the Lord said to the disciples. If they'd have caused these little ones to stumble, it'd been better that they never would have been born. Just because somebody says they're a Christian doesn't mean they're a Christian. The Lord Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. So that's why we've got to cultivate the heart. Lord willing, we'll move on to servants next week with the Lord's help. May the Lord help us and apply these things to our heart and give us grace. Amen.